Hey, it's great to be here. And title of my message today is Spiritual Amnesia. Has anyone here ever been clinically diagnosed with amnesia? You forgot, didn't you? I knew it. Yeah, I've never actually experienced amnesia. There are times in my life when I've made really huge forgetful mistakes, if you will. I know it had to have been, because she's 27, so it had to have been about 26 years ago. My daughter Emily was at home. It was just her and I. Shirley was already here for a meeting. And at the time, we had 7 o'clock evening church services. And so I packed Emily up, and I usually like to be early for things. And it was a cold, cold night. It was in February, I remember that. And I packed her up in her little, you know, snowsuit and bundled her up in the car seat and put a blanket on her and everything and drove out here to the church. And I come up and I sat down, kind of like right there where you are, Anthony. I was sitting right about that spot in the church. And I sat there for about 10 minutes. And then Shirley comes in and slips in beside me and says, "Oh, so by the way, who's in the nursery tonight?" I just very quietly got up and then went out to the car and got Emily, who was still sleeping in her car seat that I had forgot out there. Yeah. Yeah. So I forgot my kid. Can you believe that? And listen, none of us are immune to some of that stuff. I have had some of you say, "Pastor, have you seen my glasses?" And they're here on your head. I've seen some of you look for your cell phones, and I can see in your pocket that it's right there. So none of us are immune to that. But I want to look at some guys in the Bible today. I want to look at what I have labeled. This is my term, spiritual amnesia. And let's just get right into this. I want to look at David. And so if you would turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, and this is a familiar story to a lot of you. In fact, a lot of your versions will have a little header up above the beginning of the scriptures that says David and Bathsheba. But I want to read a little bit of this. Verse 1, chapter 11, 2 Samuel says, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace, and from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful." Now, I find it curious. Nowadays, we tend to look at Google as the second source of all knowledge in the universe, right behind God, right? And so I wanted to see exactly how Bathsheba had been depicted down through history. And so I typed in Bathsheba and David and paintings. And almost every single painting had Bathsheba up on the roof of her house, taking a bath in all of her glory, okay? But yet, if you read the text, I think she's gotten a bum deal. Because the text never says that she was on her roof. It was David that was on his roof. Now you have to understand, being the king, his palace was higher than everybody else's house. And so his roof was just a little bit higher. And in that day, if you were going to take a bath, you didn't lug water all the way up to the roof. No, you had it in most of the time they would take their baths in the courtyard. And so she most likely was in her own courtyard with the walls all around there, taking a very private bath. And there's the king up on his roof. Today we'd call him a creeper. Okay, looking down at Bathsheba. And look what happens in verse 3. "And David sent someone to find out about her." Okay, first it was just a look. Now it's going a little bit further. "And David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, 'She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite.'" I mean, that puts a real face on Bathsheba, doesn't it? I mean, she is the daughter of Eliam. She's somebody's little girl. She is. My daughter's 27. She's my little girl, okay? Some of you fathers will understand that who have grown daughters. And she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. She's another man's wife. And verse 4 says, "Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. And you got to wonder, what in the world is David thinking? I mean, we're talking about David. David, the shepherd boy, chosen by God to be the king of all of Israel. They had a king. Saul was the king, and yet God says, look, I'm going to replace that guy. I want you, Samuel, I want you to go, and I want you to anoint David. The next thing you know, David is out there. He's slaying giants. He's standing up for Israel. He's being God's man there. He is the king. He's the spiritual leader of Israel. And you can follow the history of the Jewish people throughout the Old Testament. And you know that as the king went, so the nation went. And so he was their spiritual leader. He was a great warrior. He had defeated the Philistines and the Ammonites and all these other groups out there. God had prospered him. And he was powerful. He was in the lineage of Jesus, the Messiah. If you go to and read the lineages in the New Testament, you will see David there. That's how much God thought of him. It says that in Psalm 17, verse 8, that he was the apple of God's eye. Do you know what that means? I wasn't quite sure. I've heard that expression all my life. I wasn't quite sure what it meant. And so I did a little bit of research. And in the specific language, it could be translated not so much apple, but little man. And you say, what in the world are you talking about, Pastor? What it means is that when God looks in Adam's eye, he sees that reflection of himself. That's what he's talking about, the apple of his eye. This was God's man. This was the guy chosen by God. And the next thing you know, we find David the faithful one, David, God's man. First, he's breaking the 10th commandment, which says, thou shalt not covet. Then he's breaking the 7th commandment, which says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then finally we end up seeing him breaking the 6th commandment, which says, thou shalt not murder. And what was wrong with David? Well, I think for that moment, he simply forgot who he was. And I'm not making excuses for him. We'll talk about this a little bit more later. But he forgot what I call it spiritual amnesia. Let's keep going. Let's look at Elijah. And let's go to 1 Kings chapter 18. I preached on this a few weeks ago, and so some of you will be familiar with the story. Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal in Israel at that time. And when referring to Israel, I'm talking about the 10 northern tribes, for those that want to hold me accountable to be pure. And so Elijah is God's man there. Ahab is the king. Jezebel is the queen. They're wicked. They're nasty people. And Elijah confronts their prophets. There were 400 prophets of Baal. There were 400 prophets of this god Asheroth, these false gods. And so look at verse 23. Verse 23, Elijah is given instructions. He says, get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophet choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So we see Elijah setting it up. There's two altars there. There's two sacrifices. And if you read the whole story, you know that, I mean, they put water on this sacrifice. They did all kinds of things. And the prophets of Baal, they went all day long trying to get their God to send down fire. And then if you flip over to verse 37, we see the end results. We see Elijah's prayer. He says, answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. It says in verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in a trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal, don't let anyone get away. And they seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. Elijah was God's man in Israel. He was the guy that God was choosing to use. He was the guy that defeats these prophets of Baal. He was the guy that prays and fire comes down from heaven. How would you like to be in tune that much with God that you go out and you pray and say, God, I need you to send your consuming fire, and he sends it down? I mean, God... Or Elijah saw God in all of his terrible glory, if you will. Elijah had been used by God earlier in the book of 1 Kings to raise somebody from the dead. That's who this guy was. In fact, he was such a man of God that when Elisha, his predecessor, came, the guy that was to take over the ministry after Elijah, Elijah says to Elisha, he says, "Hey, what can I do for you, Elisha?" And he says, "Look, I want a double portion of your spirit. Whatever you got, I want some of that, and I want double it." That's God's guy. And yet, look at what happens in verse 19. Verse 19, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, 'Maybe may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them.'" And it says Elijah was afraid, and he ran for his life. Then he came to Beersheba in Judah. He left his servant there. And while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Here we have this mighty man of God seeing this incredible thing with this fire. Anybody here ever seen fire come down from heaven? Yeah, no, not me, okay? Elijah is a witness to that. He has prayed and it has happened. And now, we find him hiding, sitting under a broom bush, whatever that is. I have no idea what that is. Out in the desert, wanting to die. What's going on with Elijah? What happened to Elijah? Where's all that fire? Where's all that spunk? Where's all that zeal? See, I think Elijah forgot who he was. I think he had spiritual amnesia. I want to look at one more. Flip over to the New Testament. Peter. We know about Peter. Peter chosen by Jesus. You know, Peter was a fisherman, and Jesus says, "Hey, come follow me." And so Peter drops what he's doing. He leaves his fishing boat. He leaves his fishing nets, and he starts following this rabbi from Nazareth. It was a big deal to Peter. It was a chance to no longer be a fisherman. It was a step up in society, if you will, and it was an opportunity to follow this teacher. And Peter is there. Peter is there when Jesus turns the water into wine. He saw that. He probably tasted that wine. He knew what had happened. When the disciples are out on the lake after they fed the 5,000, Peter is the guy. Peter is the guy that when they see Jesus walking on water, says, "Hey, you know what? I want to do that too." And so Jesus says, "Come on." And Peter's the only one that has the guts to get out of the boat. That's who Peter was. When they had fed those 5,000, Peter was there. He saw that those little basket of fish and bread. And he saw them multiply to the point that there were 12 baskets left over. He had to lug one of those baskets around. He saw God's hand at work. This is Peter. Peter was the one that Jesus took along with James and John up at the Mount of Transfiguration, where he saw the glory of God revealed in a way that has probably never been revealed to man before. He sees it. He's there. He saw Jesus heal the lame. He saw Jesus cause the blind to see. In Matthew 16, and you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. Verse 13, we have this incredible discourse between Jesus and Peter. In verse 13 of Matthew 16 says, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they reply, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?' And Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus replied, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven.'" Peter gets it. Peter, of all the disciples, he come close to really grasping the scope and the purpose of Jesus on earth. He had seen all these wonderful things going on. When Jesus is arrested, and this is, and you know, again, this is, you don't have to turn to it, but it's in John chapter 18. When Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, we have this massive crowd coming up to arrest Jesus. We have the Roman soldiers there with them. We have the temple guard. We have all these people, and it's a dark scene, and they're there to arrest him. And verse 10 of chapter 18 says, "Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear." Okay. Now, for those of you who haven't read the whole story, Jesus puts the ear back on, okay? But here's Peter. He doesn't care. He doesn't care if there's 10 of them or 100 of them. He's standing and he's got his little sword and he pulls it out and he's going to take them all on. That's who Peter was. And yet, in Matthew 26, and I do want you to turn there, please. Matthew 26, verse 69. And this is while Jesus was in before the Sanhedrin in this mockery of a trial. Verse 69 says, "Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard." This is outside where they were having the trial. "And a servant girl came to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee,' she said. But he denied it before them all. 'I don't know what you're talking about,' he said. Then he went out to the gateway," went just a little further away, "where another servant girl saw him and said to the people here, 'This is the fellow, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth.' He denied it again with an oath, 'I don't know the man.' After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, 'Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away.'" In other words, he was from Galilee and it was different from the accent that they had in southern Judea there. "Then," this is verse 74, "he began to call down curses and he swore to them, 'I don't know the man.' Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken, 'Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times.' And he went outside and wept bitterly." This is Peter. This is the walking on the water Peter. This is Peter pulling out a sword ready to take on the entire mob. And now we find him swearing at little girls and standing out in the courtyard bawling like a baby. What in the world happened to Peter? I think he forgot who he was. Again, I call it spiritual amnesia. And some of you, I know, because I've preached enough sermons like this, that someone will come up to me after the service and say, "Well, Pastor Jeff, you know what? You have to give Peter a little bit of, you have to cut him some slack. I mean, after all, the Holy Spirit hadn't come like it had at Pentecost. Although we know that when Jesus said, 'Who do men say that I am?' And he says, 'You're the Christ, the Son of the living God,' that Jesus said, 'God has revealed that to you.' But we'll say, well, you know, but the Holy Spirit hadn't come the way it had at Pentecost, and it had been a long day, and it had been a confusing day, and they had been up a long time, you know. I mean, he fell asleep in the garden when Jesus asked him to pray, so he obviously was tired, and he just wasn't thinking right, and all this stuff going on. And you say, you know what, Elijah? That was a long day for Elijah. If you read the account in chapter 18 of Kings, after he kills all these prophets of Baals, it says he gets on, and he runs ahead of Ahab's chariot back to the capital. And Elijah's not necessarily a young man, and he was out in the hot sun, and he was just really tired, and now he's really afraid, and he's got all this stuff on. And David, I mean, come on. It was David. I mean, how much temptation? There's a woman bathing in front of him. What's he supposed to do? He's only a man, for crying out loud. But see, don't make excuses. You see, because those times when we're tempted, those times when we're lonely, those times when we're afraid, those times when we're doubting our faith, those are exactly the times that we need to remember who we are in Christ. So who are we? That's the million-dollar question, isn't it? Who are we? Well, John chapter 1, verse 12, I have that up here for you. It says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Not children born of natural descent, it goes on in verse 13 says, but children born of spiritual descent. Because we are God's children, not because we are somehow part of his bloodline, because he chose us. You know, I have four kids. My kids will always be my kids. When they mess up royally, I haven't had this happen, but I know some of you had, when you know, people are reading their names in the paper, guess what? They're still your kid. My kids are still my kids. When they do wonderful in life and they achieve great things, they are still my kids. I mean, they can go to court and have their name changed. They could get like some sort of protection order against me. They could move all the way across the other side of the world, but they are still my kids. God says to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so what does that child look like? I mean, we tend to define ourselves by what we do. Do we not? Especially guys. You know, guys will meet, and you fellas know exactly what I'm talking about. And somebody will say, hey, this is my friend Bubba or whatever, and say, you know, hey, Bubba, what's up? And I'm telling you, within 10 seconds, one of them will say, what do you do? Because that's how we define ourselves. And so, and if I go around here and say, who are you? People will start telling me their professions. They'll say, well, look, I'm an accountant. I'm a truck driver. I'm a welder. I'm a lawyer. I'm a pastor. I'm all these things. And so as we define ourselves by what we do, we need to see what we are to do. And so let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says this, but you, and he's talking about believers here, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. The first thing it says there is that we are a chosen people. You know, we don't earn our way into God's grace. We don't. We can't. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, it is by grace that we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. God somehow, in his magnanimous grace, has chosen to save us, to all who received him. I don't understand that. Look, I'm not nearly smart enough to be able to tell you that I have a handle on the election free will debate. I don't. But all I do know is that it tells us in the scriptures, in John chapter 12, rather, verse 32, that Jesus said, if I be lifted up, meaning himself, I will draw all men unto me. And that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so one question for you today is, have you called upon the name of Jesus? Can you stand here today knowing that you are one of God's children? And the great thing about that is that what Jesus said, what? Everyone who calls on my name will be saved. That if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord, God will save us. And so if you're out there today and you have never, ever asked Jesus into your heart, I'm telling you, there is no time like the present to become that child of the King. To simply ask God to be Lord of your life, to confess to him that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and then repent of that sin and say, God, I accept you as my Heavenly Father. And God promised to do this. It says we are a chosen people, that everyone believes is a chosen person. It says then that we are a royal priesthood. Now, there were priests in the Old Testament, and they had one function in that temple, and their function was to bring honor and glory to God. And so our job as a royal priesthood, we serve under that great high priest, Jesus Christ. Our function in life is to bring glory and honor to God. And it becomes one of those things that if we remember who we are, it'll keep us out of a lot of trouble. I mean, when you're tempted to go a certain direction, ask yourself, am I bringing honor and glory to God? When your actions don't match what you know you should be living, just ask yourself, am I bringing honor and glory to God? Because we're royal priesthood. It says that we're a holy nation. That word holy means separated for God. And you see things in the Old Testament, in the temple, they were separated, that they were only used in the temple because they were used in the worship of God. And it says that we are a holy nation, separated for a purpose. And what is that purpose? Well, it tells us right here in that verse. Our purpose is that we may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That, my friends, is who we are. And then finally, this verse says that we are people belonging to God. Some of the NIV versions say that we are a special possession of God. The King James uses the term that we are a peculiar people. Now, Yeah, a lot of us are peculiar, okay? But that's not exactly the context here of the way we would understand that. And so I wasn't sure exactly what that meant, so I did a word study. And according to Robertson's word studies, he says this, that it is something purchased over and above the rest, a possession in a special sense. Vincent, in his word study, says it was something that was purchased for a special reason. But you see that idea of purchase in there? God didn't just stumble across you. God didn't just on a whim decide to bring us his salvation. No, God purchased us. He purchased us. You recognize that God, the only thing God has ever wanted from his creation is to have a relationship with us. And that relationship in that Garden of Eden was broken by man's sin. And God has been restoring that relationship ever since. And the only thing that could pay the price was God himself. And so the Bible tells us that God came down, that God came in the flesh in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he went to the cross and he paid the price with his own blood. That is the price. That is how valuable you are to God. I don't know if you understand that fully, that you are valued by God. You know, we have a strange paradigm. A strange paradigm shift in our society today, where man is being deified and God is being diminished. And it's not really possible to diminish God, but at least in societal terms, that's happening. And we have elevated man to the highest level. And so we believe, and we just firmly believe this. I'm telling you, lots of people do, that if we just throw enough resources at it, that we can cure any illness, that we can cross any ocean, that we can go to any planet, that there is nothing that we can't do. It just takes a little bit more of man's effort. You see, but the truth is, it tells us in Psalm 139 that all the days ordained for us were written in God's book before one of them came to be. You see, God is the one that controls our fate. God is the one who has purposed us here on earth. And our job as his chosen people is to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into that wonderful light. And yet, so often we forget. Individuals become forgotten. We spend billions of dollars on the homeless problem. And I know there's lots of folks who say, hey, you know what? As long as the government's doing something, that's fine. Let them do it. I pay my taxes. I've done enough. And people become just statistics, and they become numbers. And I got to ask you, when you see that guy on the street corner, maybe down on Federal Street, maybe you put some change in his cup, but did you ever kneel down and say, what's your story, buddy? And tell him that he is loved by God. And that God has a wonderful plan for his life. You see, we're to the point in society where unless tragedy happens within our own community, we don't even blink anymore. You do realize this week that over in Saudi Arabia, there were 717 people, human beings created in the image of God, that were trampled to death. And yet it's easy to dismiss that. Well, that's them. You know what I mean. It's way over there. You see, we've forgotten. We have devalued people. Sometimes it's easier to conform than to do what is right, even though we know what is right. We take our 12-year-old girls and we set them up with impossible standards. They go through the magazine aisle at the grocery store and they see all these photoshopped women in there. And they say, boy, if that's not me, then I'm not meeting that standard. And they become devalued. And we need to tell them that they are valued and loved by God. We take our young men and we tell them that sex is the highest purpose in life. That you need to be after that all of your time, and it's the highest calling that there is. That's what we tell them. And it's a tragedy. And we need to remind them of who they are. And we need to remind them that women are not a commodity. And that when the going gets tough, the motto isn't get out, But it's get on your knees and seek God. You know, you ask a lot of our young people today, do you have friends? I asked somebody that. And they're like, Pastor Jeff, I have 821 friends. Yeah, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. But I'm telling you, a little like on Facebook is not a friendship. You see, you need to remember who you are. And so I want to say to every person here that's been told that you have no value, that you were created in the image of God, that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you are a special possession of God. Don't forget who you are. I want to say to the woman out there that's in that serial relationship when you've been, as the old country song goes, looking for love in all the wrong places. And you've gone from man to man to man looking for Mr. Right and only finding Mr. Wrong. I want you to know that Jesus loves you more than any of those guys ever will. And don't forget who you are. To that kid that's told he'll never make it because you're too dumb or you're too short or you're too fat or you're too ugly or you're too this or you're too that. That you were purchased by God. That God sent his son to die on that cross for you. And that you have value. And don't forget who you are. I want to say to the Christian tempted by sin that you are a royal priesthood. Don't forget who you are. To the college student that's heading back to your campus and all the temptations. Look, I may have gray hair, but I'm not dumb, okay? And I'm not that old. I know what happens, and I talk to people. Look, when you go back on all those temptations to do all those things, don't forget who you are. To that couple that's dating, and you find yourself delving into areas that ought to be reserved for married people, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. Don't forget who you are. You see, it's so easy to lose track of the big picture. It's so easy to devalue people. It's so easy to devalue our own worth. But friends, you are valued by God. That's what it says in His Word. A couple of years ago, and I guess you can still get them now, the big thing was the WWJD bracelets. And you know what? That's a good question to ask. WWJD, what would Jesus do? Not what would Jeff do, okay? I'd steer you wrong, trust me. What would Jesus, and that's a great question. But maybe instead of focusing on what would Jesus do, maybe sometimes we need to focus on WHJD. What has Jesus done? You see, because Jesus paid the price for each and every one of us. He valued us enough to do that. Look, we all get spiritual amnesia. Eve had it, David had it, Elijah, Peter, the list goes on and on and on. But we need to remember who we are. God is always there for us, just like the prodigal father waiting and looking for the prodigal son. God is waiting there for us. We just need to remember who we are. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for allowing us in your word to see men that fail. Help us to see in your word people that you have redeemed. Father, thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for making us a chosen people. Thank you for making us your children. And God, I pray for every person that's out there this morning that has never, Lord, accepted your free gift of salvation, that they would not leave here today without getting their hearts right with you. Father, help us to remember who we are, wherever we go, whatever we do. In Jesus' name, amen.